Lesson 3 on our study of worshiping God in holiness, July the 17th, 2016. And as I said before, this week we're going to continue with that study. We've looked at so far the reasons that this study is so important in order to understand how we must worship God, what's going to satisfy Him, how we are to do that in spirit and truth. And we looked at last week some definitions, the definitions given in the New Testament, those six Greek terms. There, we looked at the definition of those last week. Is there any questions or comments on what we've covered so far? This morning we want to examine some of the reasons that we are to worship. What are the reasons we assemble ourselves as Christians every Sunday morning, Sunday evening? Why do we do that? We know from the very beginning God has commanded worship. We looked at the example of Cain and Abel the first week. And we understand that God has always given instruction as to the fact that He does want to be worshipped. And He's given instruction on how He wants that to be carried out. In the Old Testament, we know that God told Israel where. He told them how worship was to be carried out. When you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he states there where they were to worship as they prepared to enter into the land of Canaan. He stated there where he wanted this to be done, just to show us an example of his instruction, even from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1 says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." So you get the idea here that God was very careful, but he didn't want His nation of Israel to fall into this idol worship, to worshiping these foreign gods that those people in the land of Canaan had. And therefore, He was very careful to instruct them on the place that He wanted them to worship and how they were to carry that out. As you read through Deuteronomy, you see the intricacies of that, how specific that was, the detail that was involved in that. In the New Testament, when you look at Acts 20 and verse 7, we know that our worship today, that we have examples that we are to assemble ourselves upon the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." You also have the example in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in regards to the offering. It says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So the point being, very clearly we can see that command has always existed. There's always been a command to worship, and there's always been commands telling us how we are to do that. But there ought to be more reasons for us to worship than simply God commanded. That should be enough in and of itself. God commanded it, we ought to do it. That should be enough. But are we doing it for the right reasons? Do we desire to worship? That's a little bit on what we covered in in week one. Do we have that heartfelt desire to worship God? And that's what we want to focus on this morning. The fact that our worship should involve much more than simply following a command, although that's a good reason to do it. We're commanded to do it. We understand that. But if we assemble to worship out of a sense of duty, and we're here for the wrong reason, or we're here with the improper attitude, is God going to be satisfied with that? These are things that we need to think about. Do we really love God if we come here? Are we really expressing our true love for God, or are we doing it out of a sense of duty? Have we made those changes in our lives that we need to make? Are we living as Jesus instructed? Again, we discussed some of this in Larry's Wednesday night class, in his studying of the renewing of the mind. Simply having a knowledge of God's command is one thing, but we have to be able to put that into our lives and put that into our hearts and into our minds. And that goes along with our worship as well. Again, God desires worship, but He desires worship from those that are doing it for the right reasons. Those who are motivated for the right reasons. And that's kind of what we want to look at this morning. Reasons that ought to motivate us to be here, to worship. And the first reason we want to look at is we worship to express our love. And we worship to express our thanksgiving to God. When you look at worship in its most basic definition, that's kind of what it is. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of our thanksgiving to God. You recall one of the definitions that we looked at last week. The definition of proscunio. And we said that definition was the most closely related to our modern day definition. Meaning to kiss the hand toward or in the direction of. And that's kind of the idea when we worship. We are to express our love for Him, for what He has done, and for what He continues to do. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. As in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So when we come to know how much God loves us, that ought to be one of the factors that we consider in a good motivation to come and worship Him, shouldn't it? Our love for Him should be one of those motivating factors. In Romans 5 and verse 8, it said that God commandeth His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There are several other passages, John 3:16, for example, that express the idea of God's love toward us. And the great idea that He loved us enough to send His Son to die on the cross. That alone, realizing what He did for us in the sending of His Son, in the great sacrifice that Jesus offered, that ought to be enough also to cause us to have a desire to not only love Him, but to give us the desire to come and express that love for Him. And one of the ways that we do that is through our worship. Again, are we here for the right reasons? Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95, we'll look at the first six verses here. We're told how Israel used worship as a means to express their thanksgiving to God. Psalm 96 and verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among all the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So again, the idea that they would use this worship to express thanksgiving to God for the salvation that He offers us today. We should be thankful for those things. The very fact that He created the world that we live in. He created the heavens and the earth. All living things God created. Are we thankful for that? Does that motivate us to want to come here and worship Him? It should. Look at on down at Psalm 95. Back at Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Again, we realize as we read through these who God really is. We see the qualities of God, the greatness of God, that should motivate us, that should give us that desire to want to express our love for him again through our worship. Let's consider some of these qualities of God. And really, I guess when you think about the qualities of God, they're too numerous to go through. They're endless. The greatness of God is endless. It's more than we can ever comprehend. But we'll look at a few of these just to give us an idea of how great God is. First of all, we see God's omnipotence. He is an omnipotent God. There is no limit to his power. There's no limit in the ability of God. Of anything that he can do it. There is no limit to that ability. The definition, when you look it up in your modern-day definitions, in your dictionaries, the definition of omnipotent is having unlimited power, able to do anything, all-powerful. And that's a good description of God. When we look at Scripture, we can see these qualities play out. You flip to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. It says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Drop down to verse 27. It says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? We understand there is nothing too difficult for God. There's nothing too hard for him. In Genesis chapter 1, when you go back and you look at the account of the creation, how did he do it? He spoke it. Everything he did in the creation, he spoke into existence. That's power. Look at Psalm 33. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So with his very breath, he spoke these things into existence. Again, that's more power than we could ever fathom in our human minds. But it does serve as a good example. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, again, in the account of the parting of the waters there as God rescued Israel out of Egyptian bondage. We see his power there revealed in verses 21 through 27. It says, Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. How was that possible that Moses was able to stretch his hands out? And the waters parted. It was possible because of God. Because of the power of God. Again, just to give us the idea of his power. To understand that God can heal the sick, that he raised the dead. If you look back at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Again, how was this possible? It was through the power of God. Only possible through the power of God. You look at Acts chapter 17, as Paul stood at Mars Hill, speaking there with these philosophers. He gave a very accurate description of the omnipotence of God. In Acts chapter 17, we'll look at verse 24. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Again, it's only God that has this type of power. The power to create the world, the power to create everything in it, the power to give life, the power to give breath. That's only possible from God. Back at Acts chapter 2 real quick. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 24. You see, as Peter preached the gospel of Christ at Pentecost, he is there in verse 24, he describes God's power again as one who is able to raise the dead. Let's read verses 22 through 24. As men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back. Again, clearly we see the omnipotence here of God, these powers that he has, that he continues to have even today. And again, we're not going to fully understand how great that power is. It's not anything that I can even attempt to get my mind around, this great power that God has. But it's something that ought to give us some motivation to assemble ourselves on Sunday morning to offer our worship to such a great God. It ought to give us that motivation. Look at Psalm 106. Again, in going along the lines with the power of God and our incapability to fully understand that. Look at 106 and verse 2. It says, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? That word utter there, who can express the mighty acts of the Lord? We can't fully understand it. We can't fully describe how great God is. Look at 145 and verse 3. As great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The word unsearchable literally is beyond understanding. It's beyond understanding. Again, it exceeds anything that our minds can fathom. So that's one of the reasons that we should desire to worship him, is because of his omnipotence. Any questions or comments? Another reason we want to look at is his omnipresence. The basic definition of omnipresence is the ability of God to be present everywhere at the same time. And again, that's one of those concepts. It's hard for our minds to fathom how God can do that, but he can. You look at Psalms 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. There is no place that we can possibly be without the ability of God to be there also. There is nothing He doesn't see. There is nothing He doesn't know. He's not restrained by any time. He's not restrained by any space. He's unlimited in that. Time and space do not confine God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8.
That's what we think a lot of times, Garrett, too, in relationship to hell. We as human beings have never experienced anything where there's not a presence of God. Right. I mean, He allows man freedom of choice, and we see horrible bad things and bad places and as bad and rotten as they can get. There's still a fear or a presence of God. And to think about hell, where there'll be no presence of God, that becomes unsearchable to us because we can't fathom how bad a place can be.
Sure.
And how horrible a place can be, where there's no presence, no fear of presence, no, when God sets them aside and no presence is there.
It's pure evil, pure darkness, and no light whatsoever.
Yeah. No presence, no nothing. It's just
good point. That's a good point. Look in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. You have here the words of Solomon. It says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Again, He's not limited or He's not confined by space. He can be everywhere. He can be there at the same time. Look at back at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Says, can anyone hide himself in secret places? So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. Also Proverbs chapter 15, and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. Says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Again, it's hard for us to get our minds around this, that God has this ability, that He's not confined. Again, He sees all things. He knows all things. He has no limits. So that's another quality of God that should cause us or to motivate us to come worship, the fact that He is omnipresent. Another one we want to look at is the fact that He is omniscient, that God is all-knowing. I said a moment ago, He knows, He sees all, He knows all. It's Psalm 147. Verse 4. It says, He counts the number of the stars, He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. It has no end. God knows all. There is no limit to His knowledge. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We notice also what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 29. Says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And there are no secrets before God. He knows all. He knows every one of us. He knows all about our physical being. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. He knows our desires. He knows our motivation for being here this morning. We're not going to have that from God. You look at what David wrote in Psalm 139. verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Again, there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can think, nothing that we can even have a thought of without God knowing it. It can be a comforting thought, and it can be a troubling thought at the same time. And it's comforting in the fact that we know that as children of God, God knows us personally. We can take comfort in that. That God desires to know us. That God does love us. That God does have that desire to care for us. That's a comforting thought. But to the sinner, to those that are outside of God, it's a very troubling thought. Or it should be a very troubling thought. Perhaps many times it is. And perhaps many times sinners don't even give a thought to what God thinks or what God knows. But it ought to trouble them. It should cause fear, but sadly, again, that isn't always the case. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. First Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Here David is speaking to Solomon. But as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Again, God knows all our thoughts, our intents, our desires. Does that motivate us to want to be here to worship? It should. It should. Another quality of God that we want to look at this morning that should cause us to want to have that desire to worship him is the fact that God is perfectly holy. When you look in Isaiah chapter 1, it's a term there that Isaiah uses throughout the book to describe God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he describes him there. We'll not read the whole verse, but he describes him there as the Holy One of Israel. Also in chapter 5, verses 19 and 24, he describes him there also as the Holy One of Israel. Strong says holy means to be sacred, means to be set apart. It's the idea that we have that God is purely good, that God is untainted by sin. There is no sin, there is no evil in God. God is all good. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 real quick. First John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, there is no flaw, there is no imperfection in anything that God has done or than anything that God will do. He's all good. There's no darkness in him. He's a perfect God. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly good. And because we realize that, we also realize that everything that God has commanded is what? It's perfect. It's complete. It's holy. It's good. It's for our best interest. There is no evil. There is no badness or anything of the like in anything that God has commanded. Everything that he has commanded, because he is holy, it is good for our benefit. It's good for our benefit. It's for us. So we can become like Christ and be found acceptable before him. Again, that's one of the things this study is going to address in the next few weeks. Again, God is holy and therefore he deserves our worship. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 10 and we'll close with this. One of the mistakes of Nadab and Abihu was a failure there of them to realize God or recognize God as holy. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before before all the people I must be glorified. Again, while were Nadab and Abihu put to death? Obviously, it was because they had offered this foreign fire before God that was not commanded. But when you look closer at verse 3, notice what it says. God said, I must be regarded as holy. They had failed to regard God as someone who was holy. And it's a mistake we can also make in our worship today. If we fail to do that, to recognize God as holy, we're not going to be found acceptable before Him in our worship. Any questions or comments?
When we start thinking of the smell,